I'm really pleased to be with you, but I'm sorry to be battered. I said to somebody humorously that it was a shaving accident. Some fellows can't run their razors well. But the truth of the matter was that I got these small and feeble scars getting out of my automobile Friday night. And the only problem was I was trying to leave through the windshield after some other fellow swerved into us and stopped us rather quickly. And it really didn't hurt much then, and it doesn't hurt much now. Once I scraped the glass off and discovered I was an inch shorter. But I said to my wife, I'm really going to look like an advertisement for the peace of the gospel with these. Now my wife said, any change is an improvement. So maybe if I'm fortunate, it'll be permanent. I don't know. But I am thankful to be with you. And I think most of you have vision like mine. You won't be able to see those things anyway more than two rows back. So we'll just let them go. But please don't anybody ask me individually how it happened. It just happened, that's all. My insurance company can tell you later. I'd like to read in Galatians chapter 1 this morning. I'm going to use the book of Galatians as a background for our studies in the spiritual life. I'm not exactly going to work through it verse by verse, but I'm going to stay in it most of the time because I kind of feel it's helpful to have one general scripture where you can draw your basic concepts from and to which your people can make reference when they want to do that sort of thing. So we will work largely out of the book of Galatians. I, in the course of the week, will read the whole book, and this morning I will read chapter 1 and then talk with you about the spiritual life for a few moments. Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not by men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you or would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet seek to please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, nor was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from his mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him immediately among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But none of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which now persecuted us in times past, now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Shall we again pray? We thank you this morning, our Father, for your many blessings to us and for the mercies that come and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that there is a gospel, a true message of redemption whereby the needs of our souls might be met and the strength might be given that our lives so desperately require. And while we confess, Lord, that we are often bewildered by the number of religious claims that run through the world about us, yet we thank you that there was one who gave himself and died for us and showed it by the resurrection and lives for us today at the right hand of God, and that in him we find peace and blessing. We thank you. And we pray, our Father, as we think about this life that he gives us this morning, our minds might be clear and perceptive of the grace and the goodness of God, and that we might be given the encouragement we need for living in the Lord Jesus Christ this very day. We pray it in His dear name. Amen. Well, I wanted to talk with you in this little short series about the spiritual life. You can't really split yourself up into so many pieces. It's not really fair to do that. But you'll discover that a lot of people spend a great deal of time thinking about the physical life. You do it when your head hurts or when you're sick or when somebody says you've got 3 more days to go. The physical life really takes a large section of your thinking. Sometimes we concentrate a little on the emotional life. And today there's a big play on the self-life and a certain big play on the social life too. How to live and get along with others, how to be a better neighbor, how to sit crowded with somebody in church and not annoy them. All of those things work together in the overall pattern of different kind of lives and lifestyle that we live. We all kind of know that if you don't have the physical life, you won't have any of those other lives either, because we've seen a lot of bodies that were dead and didn't have much social life to show for it. So we all understand that. Hence, we put a great deal of stress on the physical life. I saw people jogging early this morning. I wished them well as I drove by. I was for years a dedicated jogger, but when everybody got doing it, I quit. We tailors do not run with the crowd on stuff like that. I now practice more assiduous work with the knife and fork. I find it builds me in other ways with equal effectiveness. But I notice a number doing it. And I understand the need for that sort of thing. But spiritual life is a life that we live with God. And you'll discover that there is not a great deal of attention paid on that unless you happen to be in a select circle that will talk about it a lot or give real emphasis to it. Many people who are enormously concerned for the health of the body hardly ever think about the soul at all. And even people who have thought about the soul and have trusted it in Christ Jesus and know the forgiveness of sins and the peace of God, even people who have done that by God's grace very often do not think very deeply about what that spiritual life really is. I don't know where your line of thinking is, but my particular world is the academic world. I teach most of the time. That is, when I'm working, I teach most of the time. Meeting the classes, reading the books, acting like the great scholar, trying to fool a student here and a other student there, working on all of those things. And I sometimes find myself so consumed in the academic life that I kind of wake up and feel like an old orange when it comes to the spiritual life. The spiritual life is the life that we live with relation to God. And it happens to be the one life of all that we have that's eternal, that's everlasting, that goes on. Everything else kind of comes and goes. Great mental geniuses are rendered inept by a stroke. A great physical persons by some type of paralysis. Every other type of life that we know comes and goes. But the spiritual life is everlasting, and it's mighty important that some attention be paid to it. Now, Galatians is one of the most combative of all of the epistles of Paul. Because Paul had visited churches in that area, he'd done a little visiting in Acts 16, not a great deal, a good bit more in Acts 18. He visited the churches in that area, and he had seen people born again through the news that Jesus Christ died for them. He'd seen the establishment of churches and the growth of individuals. And then shortly after he had been there, persons had come by saying, the real spiritual life is not just believing business, but the real spiritual life is going back to certain customs and practice and habits and doing what you are told to do in those customs, practices, and habits. And the apostle suddenly realized that the people who have been born again by the grace of God, they stay that way. You can only be born again once and you stay in that state. But he realized that those who have been born again by the grace of God were in danger of losing the beauty of the spiritual life that God had given to them by being pulled back into systems and ideas that were contrary to truth. So Galatians is a very combative, polemical book in which the apostle denounces the foes of truth while at the same time trying to lift up the Lord's people to see the reality of the life that Christ has given. And in this first chapter, he's really pretty bold about it. He says in this first chapter, he says, if I came back to you tomorrow, or an angel came from heaven and told you anything else than the fact that Jesus Christ died to give you life by saving you from your sins, if either I or an angel or anybody else came, let that party be accursed, he said. Don't listen to anything other than this, because this is what God gave us from heaven, that the Father sent the Son to be our Savior, and as we read in verse 4, he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. Now, I by nature am a kind of a passive fellow, believe it or not. It's hard to describe yourself honestly, so it's well not to get into that too soon. But I by nature am that. I do not easily get enormously enthused for almost anything or easily depressed by almost anything. I kind of blob along. It is true, in college I was a cheerleader, but I had to fake it to do the job well. I didn't have any skills to be an athlete. I just had a big voice, and I could run and yell. But even there, I had to fake it a little bit. But when I get into this concept where Paul's talking, I feel a burst of the enthusiasm for the apostle who says there's one gospel, and that's the only one there is. And you believe it, and you're saved by it, you have life by it, or you have nothing at all, he says. Now, when we come to the spiritual life, that's the life that you live with relation to God. And the spiritual life is primarily, first of all, founded in the saving work of Christ. That's the truth I want to emphasize in these moments this morning. It's founded in the saving work of Christ. In the first chapter of Galatians, Paul takes roughly 5 verses to introduce the subject. The 4th verse is the heart of the whole chapter. The 4th verse is the heart of the whole chapter. But he takes 5 verses to introduce the subject. He then takes through verse 11 to affirm the reality of the true gospel. And then from verse 12 through the end of the chapter, he talks about the testimony of how he came to know that, and how he told others of what he knew, and they ratified it in him by agreeing to what God had done, and how he gave concrete testimony to people that knew him not at all, that he'd been born again, and they rejoiced in God by it. But the heart of the chapter is wrapped up in verse 4 in a really powerful and meaningful way. The concept of the spiritual life is that it's founded in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm at that stage of life where I repeat myself a lot because I can't remember what I just said. Some of you will be there before long, so you do well to be charitable on that. But, and some of you are probably ahead of me, but we won't mention who you are. But anyhow, forgive me, it's one of those things, that you need to hear a dozen times. The spiritual life is founded on the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard lots of substitutes offered for it. People will tell you about all the good deeds they've done. They never tell you about the bad ones, of whom everybody has done some too, but they'll tell you the good things they've done. I don't knock that. If you've done good deeds, good. If you did them for me, that's fine. But that is not what the spiritual life is founded on. Some will sometimes tell you on the lives that they lived and on the various things that have entered into them. But when you cut away all of that stuff, the spiritual life is founded on the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the apostle tells us that the message he has is by Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God. He says in verse 6, I marvel that anybody would teach you anything else. I marvel that you would take the time and listen to it, because, he says in verse 9, if anybody preaches anything else, let him stand aside and let him be accursed. The one you need to know is the Lord Jesus. The life that you need to have is the life that he gives. The spiritual life is founded in the saving work of Christ. Now, as I said a moment ago, I repeat that very often for myself. I've made a lot of mistakes in life. I've occasionally done things like going to the wrong assembly on the wrong day. Maybe it was the right assembly on the wrong day. I've made mistakes like that. Worse than that, I've sometimes not been at the right one and the wrong, that sort of thing. But I've made a lot of other mistakes, too. My wife was reflecting the other night of how we worked hard to get one of our daughters to do an arithmetic assignment. She was not notably an Einstein type in math, and worked hard to get her to do the assignment and double-checked her paper before she left, but everything looked right. And when she came back that night, my wife said, aren't you glad we made you do it? She said, no. She said, I had the wrong assignment anyway. She said, see, so there's not much you can do. And I sometimes have worked furiously at things and gotten them done wrong. So I need to go back and say, on what is this life with God founded? And it's not founded on anything I did or had to do. It's founded on the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important to know. It means that if you're going to have a living relationship with God, it will not be on the basis of your ability, your strength, or your right. It'll be on the fact that Jesus Christ died for you and you're willing to believe on him. That's what the spiritual life is founded on. Now, in this chapter, 2 or 3 things out of verse 4 and the rest of the chapter are made plain for us. The first is a simple phrase that Christ gave himself, and I like to say for us. When I say for us, I mean for all those who believe on him. I don't mean just us in this room or us in the context of the world, but for all those who will believe on Him in ages past and in ages to come. He gave Himself. That's what the writer says. He gave Himself for our sins. I suppose in understanding that, the difficulty is that many of us do not appreciate what sin is and what sin does to us. I've usually noted that in the New Testament, sin is described in three ways. First of all, anything that's unrighteous is sin. Secondly, anything that is done outside of faith is sin. And in the third place, any good that should be done and hasn't been done is sin. And in my heart, I know that if I'd always done things righteous, which of course I haven't, but if I'd always done them righteous, if I've always done them with faith, immediately I can think of 100 things that were good that I should have done and didn't do. We just don't realize how condemned we were by sin. We look at ourselves, we look reasonably clean. If you haven't been pushing the glass lately, we look reasonably clean. We feel reasonably healthy. We read in the paper about some giant thug and we know we're not like he was or he is or she was or they were. We know that and suddenly we feel better. We pass somebody hiking on the turnpike who looks less savory than we think we do and suddenly we feel better. But what we forget is that every one of us is caught in our sins and trespasses and guilty before God unless some remedy is found for that particular problem. The remedy, of course, is Christ. He gave Himself for our sins. He gave Himself for us. That is, He put Himself as a payment for what we owed God. I've always marveled at how simple that was and how complicated we preachers can make it stand and sound. It's one of those things. But sometimes you run into people who've heard the words for years and never applied them to themselves. I used to listen to Percy Crawford years ago in the Philadelphia area. I always marveled at the simplicity of the way he could say it. He wasn't having to worry about whether the theologians were happy or not. He said, just imagine that your sins were there. And he said, just imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ took them and threw them on the floor and your hand was clean, he said. And I don't know if you can imagine things quickly like that or not. But the fact of the matter is that you were caught in a state that made you unhealthy before God. But the Lord Jesus gave Himself for the payment that you owe. He paid the debt that was yours, he who had none. Now, if that's too complicated for you to basically understand, I'm willing to talk about those things by the hour in the course of the week. I'll be around most all week here somewhere. I mostly just hang around, that's what. There's a Dairy Queen or something like that. I mostly just hang around. I'm certainly free to discuss any of those things. But the spiritual life that we have before God is founded on the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that begins with the truth that He gave Himself for our sins. I was guilty before God for the evil that I'd done, but rather than taking the penalty myself, He took it for me. He bore it for me. He paid it for me. It's like owing a giant bill and suddenly discovering that the bank has paid it for you and hasn't charged you back. There are so many ways to say it, and yet the basic concept is a very simple one. In the place of the guilt that we had before God, Jesus stood. He took our sins in His own body on the tree. He died for us. And through Him we're given life with God. And the spiritual life is founded in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no substitute for that. There is no substitute for Him, but He is the substitute for you. And when I trusted the Lord as my Savior, when you trusted the Lord as your Savior, then our sin debt was canceled by God because Jesus had died for it and paid the price of that particular thing. I've often reflected in the joy of that and sat back and said, praise the Lord. Spiritual life is founded in the saving work of Christ, who first of all died for us. But in Galatians 1:4, He makes this one other step that I've always been struck by. That He might deliver us from this present evil world, the last phrase, according to the will of God. Now that is not a misplaced idea. Spiritual life is founded on the saving work of Christ, who died for us, and in the second place fulfilled the requirement of God. He was doing what God wanted Him to do, and doing what God required in our behalf. The words of the Lord Jesus in John 8 have always struck me. When He says, I do always the things that please the Father. That's particularly striking when you think of your own father, whom I wondered if I could ever do anything that pleased him. Poor father is long gone. I don't know if he knows how we talk about him now or not, but And I wondered that as a boy if I could ever do anything that pleased him. And I suppose my children have wondered that too, since the mistakes of one generation are usually repeated in the next generation in spite of all their good resolves when they're little kids. I'll just tell you that once when I was a child, a strange thing happened. I fell through the roof of our farmhouse. Fell through the attic into my mother's bedroom. And I was hanging by one foot over a board. It's an old house. I was hanging by one foot, and my mother's bed was about 11 feet down, the high-ceilinged old farmhouses. And my mother ran into the bedroom. I'll remember to my dying day, she looked up and she said, "Look what you've done to my ceiling." Her oldest son, her oldest son is hanging by one leg, his very life in jeopardy, and she says, "Look what you've done to my ceiling." And when I came down from the roof, when I finally got down and got things cleaned up as well as I could, we always repaired stuff like that just by nailing something over. But when I got cleaned up as well as I could, I went off to my cubby hole, I sat down, and I wrote a list of things that when I was a parent I would not do. You forget those things when you're kids, but about 10 years ago my mother returned it to me. And of course I'm naturally doing all the things that I wasn't supposed to do. And my children will probably do it too in the due course of time. But you see, you stand back and hear the Lord Jesus say, "I always do the things that please the Father." And the Father from heaven says, "Amen." You hear him in John 12 saying that this hour, Father, has come that I might do your will. And he says, "I've come to do that." And the Father kind of says in a spiritual sense, "Amen." When Christ died on the cross, it was not a sudden stopgap piece of legislation to let a few people escape from hell. It was the plan and the will and the program of God. That's what we're told in the book of Acts, and that's what we're told here. The Lord was doing what would please the Father and would make me acceptable before the Father. So when I have to step back and say, "Well, am I sure that I know God? Am I sure that God knows me? Am I certain of those things?" The answer is yes. Because the Lord Jesus was doing exactly what the Father required in a perfect and wonderful sense, fulfilling all the requirement of the Father. It is always possible to try to do something else for somebody, to try to help them and do them more harm than good. I visited a man in the hospital the other day who was having trouble sitting up. I didn't offer to help him. I would have if he'd said, "Would you help?" You know. But I was reminded of a time I was visiting a fellow that had a paralyzed leg, and somebody said, "Would you help turn around the bed?" And one fellow started turning one leg one way, and I started turning one the other way. And he said, "Don't kill me, boys. Don't kill me." And sometimes you'll try to help somebody and not know exactly what to do, and you can do them more harm than good. But the Lord knew exactly what to do. He gave himself for us in agreement with the will of God our Father. And when I have trusted the Lord as my Savior, I have the assurance of peace with God because he sees me in his Son and sees the blessed state of mind there. I've been really happy with the thought of Romans 10:4. Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. He completely kept the law of God, and he kept it for me. He completely paid the penalty of sin and paid it for me. And when I say me, I'm not just talking about Tom Taylor, but all those in all ages that believe on him, and all those in all places who will believe on him. But the spiritual life is founded, you see, in the saving work of Christ. That's what makes it certain, that he first of all died for us, and second, fulfilled the will of God. Now, you must know that from time to time, day by day, you feel different. That's why we've always emphasized that your stand before God is not a matter of how you feel. It's a matter of knowing what Christ has done for you in a personal sense. I'm essentially a happy sort of person. I bobble along, as I said earlier, but I'm not normally gloomy. I've often looked gloomy because I was born with a gloomy face, and there's not a lot you can do about that. There's not a lot you can do about that. You can practice smiling, but it doesn't always seem to get the desired effect. So I've often had people say, "Smile," or don't you love... I feel happy about 99% of the time. Pretty much that. My wife couldn't be with me this week, but she would certify that, I think, if she were here. She'd say, "Certainly, he's married to me. He ought to be happy," or to that effect. But from time to time, I have a tough day, too. And I'd like to tell you, I often have a change of emotions on things. Making quick decisions is not my forte. I often have a change of emotions, and I feel, yes, I want the liver with onions, but then But then when it gets there and I see the liver's rare, I'm not so sure I wanted it at all. So the thing I'm emphasizing is that the spiritual life is not a matter of how one feels, but a matter of what one believes on the basis of what Christ has done. And that's got to be drummed into my heart. We have life. We are alive through faith in the Son of God. He loved us and gave himself for us, we read in another place. But here we read that he died for us and that he completed the will of God for us. And the spiritual life, the life that we live with God, is founded in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, because he died for us. Second, because he fulfilled the requirement of God. And in the third place, because in the middle of verse 4, he delivers us from this present evil world. Now, forgive me when we read it just like that, this present evil world. I know there's lots of good things in the world, too. I'm not talking here about the physical world about us, but from the system that is opposed to God. And when the writer says he delivered us from it, he doesn't mean he took us out of it or set us on a pinnacle somewhere, but that he gave us a mastery and a freedom over it, so that our sins no longer have dominion over us, and the limitations of sin and all the things that go with him don't demise us either. It's been my unhappy privilege, I suppose, in the last many years to hear more than my share of doomsday lectures. I don't know how you all feel about that, and visiting speakers ought to be careful what they say about these things, but I've had to listen to more doomsday lectures. They're the fellows that they say to you, in just 5 years, the whole country will be shot. You know, the Afghanistanis are going to take us over in 5 years, and the whole country is... for at least 30 years, I've been hearing these fellows, what they don't mention, you have to use a neutral name, see? It's always this is going to collapse, and that is going to collapse, and something else is going to collapse. And I don't doubt what a lot of things will collapse. 10 years ago, a fellow was telling me I should get rid of all my paper money, see? It was kind of 10 years ago. I didn't have that much 10 years ago to get rid of, but he said it's not going to do you any good in 10 years. Well, he's right on that, I suppose. But, you know... 30 years I've been listening off and on. I don't really want to hear them. I get trapped. There's nothing like the ministry for getting trapped by a fellow who says, "Hey, brother, I just got a new tape from General Schnook." And he'll explain how the Southeastern Asia Alliance is going to overthrow the world, and we're all going to have to learn Ugaritic in the next 3 years to buy ourselves. And because you're ministering in the Lord's work, you can't escape those guys. You can't look at him. See, if I were just teaching school, I could say, "You're a nut." But you can't... You can't really do that in ministerial terms. You can't really do that. You can't say you're crazy, friend, because you want to see him at the assembly again. You want to try to help him. So you wind up listening to all these doomsday talks. And there's plenty that's wrong with the world. And I personally look for the Lord to come. That's my hope, is in his coming. There's plenty wrong with the world, but we don't concentrate on that because we've been delivered from it. That doesn't mean we couldn't be killed or annihilated or any number of other things, but we are not bound to it because we're sons of God. And our real dwelling is with God, our real habitation is in his will, and we are delivered from the present evil world. We are in it, but not of it, as we read in John 17. We're here, but we're not tied to it. We cannot try to flee it. There's no point going off and living in the desert. There's too much sand there anyway. There's no point in doing that. We are right where we are, delivered from it. I was driving up last night, late, listening to my automobile radio. That's better than talking to yourself all night. Had on a talk show in which they were complaining about all the great ills of the present time. I only listen to those things in desperation. But in my heart, I couldn't help but say, mind, I'm concerned for my society and I'm active in my community. But in my heart, I couldn't say 100 times, "Lord, I thank you for delivering us from the effect of this present evil world. I've got to work in it and got to work for people. I've got to help and a lot of things I've got to do, but I'm not trapped in it. I'm not on a ship that's sinking somewhere. I'm not being blown up on volcanoes. I'm alive in Christ." And that's what every born-again person is. And the Apostle Paul says to the Galatian church, he said, "You lay hold on that, and if anybody comes and preaches anything else, let that party be cursed. Let them be set aside. I was given it," he said, "by a revelation of Christ. I went to Arabia for 3 years in the desert. He confirmed it to me. I came back to Jerusalem and told them what I said, and they said, 'That's the word of God.' And then I went out and preached," he said, "and people everywhere heard that I, who had persecuted the church, had now become a preacher of the gospel, and they praised God in me." That's Paul speaking. They praised God in him because Paul had a spiritual life conferred upon him through faith in the Son of God, and that's where we are too. The spiritual life, the life that you live with God, is founded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I've had people say, Thomas, what do you think about all of these other... The only people that call me Thomas are usually half mad at the time. But they say, what do you think about all these other religions and all of these other things and cults and stuff? I don't know what to think about everything in the world. But I'll tell you this. Christianity offers the realized need of a man's soul through one who died for us. And people who trust him are born into the family of God and live with assurance both in this world and looking forward to the world to come. Most of the religious ideals that I've had to study and work with concentrate at their best on trying to help you to improve yourself by some wretched self-development program where you are right now. And they have not succeeded in hundreds of years of trying. I had a friend from India. Lots of friends. Friend from India. Godly brother. And so I said to him one day, I said, was he going down to hear the great Indian yogist who was going to speak in Philadelphia? I knew he wasn't, so I thought it was a safe question to ask. And he said, you forget, Thomas, he said, that I have lived in India 30 years. He said, I lived in India 30 years, he said, in the very shadow of where this man's group was centralized. And he said, I know that his teaching in India in 400 years has accomplished nothing, he said. He said, I'm not going to walk across the street to hear him in Philadelphia. Well, I'm not negative on all points. What I'm saying is that Paul says that spiritual life is founded in the Lord Jesus. And the way to know that for yourself is to believe on him and to allow the saving work that he effected be the blessing on which you're built. He says if you look to any other source, you will not find the satisfaction that God gives or promises. It's not a matter of denomination or church. It's a matter of a person. And the person is Christ. And the right life with God, the spiritual life, is founded on the saving ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the course of the evenings of this week, from tonight on, I want to talk about other expressions of it in Galatians, looking at the chapters as we come to them, how we live it, how we enjoy it, how we show it, how we develop in it, and a bunch of things like that. But you have to have it before anything else can be known about it. And it's ours through faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, who died for us that he might deliver us according to the will of God. And so this morning, that's the obvious question that I have for you. Do you possess spiritual life? Is there in your heart a knowledge of forgiveness? Is there in your being an understanding that you know God and God knows you? Have you, in fact, confessed saving faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son? Until we do that, we have no life in us. That's where life begins. And when life begins there, then to the glory of God, we know that we're alive. It's not because we did something or mastered something, but it's because the Lord gave himself for our sins and delivers us from the will of God. Spiritual life is founded on the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it is, everyone who possesses it can stand back with confidence and assurance that what God has done forever. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus and received the life that he gives, we invite you to confess him as your Savior this day. If you don't know exactly what I mean by that, I'd be happy to talk with you about it. If you do know the Lord Jesus, then thank God in the depths of your heart for spiritual life and pray that you may learn to grow in it and to revel in it and to enjoy what God through his Son has provided for us. Shall we pray? This morning, our God and Father, we thank you for your mercies and graciousness to us again. How feeble we are in our own flesh. How much we fumble and how far we fall short of what we ought to be. But how great is the perfection we see in the Lord Jesus, and how beautiful is his salvation. We thank you for his perfect work. Lord, it might be that some soul with us today has never in heart trusted Christ, and we would pray for that person, that they might believe this day on the Son of God and receive the gift of life. And that we, Lord, who have trusted Jesus, will feel a keen conviction in our hearts of the assurance of what that life is and of the perfection which has been given to us. And may we live this day as those who have life anew. We pray it in Jesus' name, thankfully. Amen.